Amen. We praise God from whom all blessings flow. And whenever I send this sacred desk, I would have believers reminded that the joy of the Lord is ours. Before sharing with you what the Lord would have us to do so on this Monday evening, let me thank Reverend Charles Jackson, Jr., who chairs the planning committee for the Young Pastors and Ministers Conference, Shirley Henry, and other members of that committee for the continuance of your due diligence in preparing and planning for this week of celebration via teaching and preaching. We're grateful to the Lord for the growing numbers of this conference, having begun some 8 years ago as a series. God so led us to change from a series to a conference and would have everyone be blessed by what he would have us to share during these 4 days and 4 nights at the Brookland Church. Let me make a couple of acknowledgments. I want to acknowledge the chairman of our deacons, many, and our deacons who are present here with us, Deacon A.C. Super Jr. and all of our deacons. We thank you so much. I ask the members of the Credit Union Board of Directors and the staff to please stand. I see the president of the Brooklyn Federal Credit Union is present, Deacon Ron Cooley, and other members of the Credit Union. Will you please stand so we can acknowledge your presence, because we are grateful to the Lord for your presence with us. I would expect others will be joining us. I ask the members of our Economic Empowerment Initiative Steering Committee to also come and be with us today. And Brother Joseph James and Deacon Clyde Lawyer, will you and your committee please stand, because we appreciate the work of which you do, supportive of the third component of Brooklyn's ministry, mission statement. Brooklyn's mission statement is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ through evangelism, education, and economic empowerment. We're very happy to have Reverend DeCarter Draper Jr. Looking forward to hearing him. I've heard so very, very much about him. The word of him has preceded him coming to be with us, so I'm very excited about him being with us. And then for the Dean of the Morehouse School of Religion, who's scheduled to lecture on tomorrow night, Dr. Joseph Evans, came a day early to be a part with us today. So I'm certainly humbled that you would come to be with us on this evening. Morehouse has meant quite a bit, of course, to us in our pilgrimage in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say another word about you young pastors. Let me say something else about you young pastors. You are aware that a couple of years ago, I wanted to just stop it. I said, well, we've done it a couple of years, and that's fine. Let's stop it. But the young pastors would not let us stop with this observance of Young Pastors and Young Ministers Conference. And I want to thank you so much, and therefore it has grown in the numbers that it has. And I want to thank the following persons who are underwriting the expenses of the conference, some who are celebrating the 48th year with me with their checkbooks. Let me say it again. There's some who are celebrating the 48th anniversary with their checkbooks, beginning with the South State Bank. Where's Lisa and members of the South State Bank? Will you please stand, because we certainly appreciate so very, very much what you've done. And the president of South State Bank, John Winley, will be with us on tomorrow during our luncheon. And Butch Wallace and State Farm, if you with State Farm, will you please stand? And also Reverend Carol McGee and Ted McGee and McGee Real Estate, we want to thank you. And also the Shiver group of my son-in-law, Roderick Shiver, and my daughter, Candace, who is not here. Stand up, Roderick. We have an ad for a half-page ad. They are making it possible. They're making it possible that this conference continue on without a registration fee. You don't have to register with a fee in order to receive all of what the Lord has given us. Now, the theme is preaching that defines the signs of the times. And as I was given utterance in the spirit on what to share with you in this lecture, I struggled a little bit how approach it from a theological and scriptural perspective, and also focus on what I think is paramount in importance for us as pastors and Christian leaders and Christian workers, particularly young pastors and young ministers. And so what I decided to do was the sermon on those who understand the times. You want to make purchase of this sermon, those who understand the times. We're talking about preaching that defines the times. However, we're going to focus on one component of it that really concerns me greatly, and I would like to share the concern with you, because I would you carry this burden of the church that the Lord has placed upon my shoulders. And if you need the scriptural and the preaching on it, it's in Those Who Understand the Times. Those Who Understand the Times. When I attended Morehouse School of Religion, Dr. Evans, in 1974, our homiletics professor gave us the definition of preaching, a definition which continues to live in me and with me some 45 years later. He said, preaching is divine activity wherein the word of God is proclaimed or announced upon contemporary issues with a view toward ultimate response to our God. Let me say that again. Preaching is divine activity wherein the word of God is proclaimed and announced on contemporary issues with a view toward ultimate response to our God. And so there is a contemporary issue that claims our attention as we share with you just now. Let me see, how much time do I have, Reverend Jackson Jr.? About 30, 35 minutes? Let me see if we can do it in about 35. Have you got good religion?
Take your time, sir.
Have you got good religion? This question was raised by the elders of our faith in song. Have you got good religion? The answer was an emphatic and resounding, certainly, Lord. Have you got good religion? Have you been to the pool? Have you been baptized? Is your name on the roll? Do you love everybody? Certainly, 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 Lord. The inference from the Black Heritage Hymn is that everybody may think they have religion, but they don't have good religion. They may say they have religion, but there is no real visible evidence that they have good religion. This hymn comes out of the pains and problems, the sufferings and struggles, the opposition and oppression of the Black religious experiences. Religion, yes. Good religion, no. Many have a religion that reaches upward and a religion that points heavenward. There is a vertical relationship that runs north and south. It's a religion, but is it good religion? What our ancestors in the Christian religion were saying is that good religion reaches upward and outward. Good religion is heavenward and earthbound. Good religion runs north and south as well as east and west. Good religion is vertical and horizontal. You cannot represent our Christ with a vertical bar that only reaches up to him. The religion of Jesus Christ has a horizontal bar that also reaches out to others. Jesus was not only hung high, he was also stretched wide. He died on a cross. And we may never heard the cross from the perspective which God has given me to share in this lecture, but good religion is a religion of the cross. The late Reverend Dr. C.J. W. Clark is the first person I heard say this from Dallas, Texas. He would say, some of us are so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. The cross, the pathway to power, authority, and victory. The cross where the character of God is revealed. The cross, God's love for lost sinners and God's perfect justice meet at the cross. The destiny of Jesus to fulfill the mission assigned by God led him to the cross. Much is preached. Much is taught. Much is said about the cross and how the life of Jesus ended on planet level. But we dare not overlook the cross seen in the ministry of Jesus. According to Luke's gospel, Jesus had been tempted in the wilderness And after three temptations, Jesus knocked Satan out in the third round, and immediately he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In other words, after defeating Satan, he went to church on the Lord's day. Let me say that again. After defeating Satan, he went to church on the Lord's day. He opened the book, God's inspired holy word, and turned to Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. From Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus defined the purposeful ministry to which he would commit himself. He declares in Luke 4:18-19, from Isaiah's prophecy, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recover the sight of the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Note, my beloved Christian leaders and workers, if you will, the categories of Jesus' ministry. Look at those to whom Jesus was anointed to minister. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the bruised. Take note, if you will. The poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. And his assignment was to proclaim good news. Free those who are imprisoned by their past and their culture. Give sight to those who are blind to opportunities and potential, and liberties to those who are oppressed. In Isaiah's day, God anointed the church, his people, to carry out this assignment. In the ministry of Jesus, God anointed the church, followers of Jesus, to carry out this assignment. And likewise today, God has anointed the church to proclaim good news, free the imprisoned, open the eyes of the blind, liberate the oppressed. This assignment from God represents the cross. It has a vertical upreach and a horizontal outreach. The assignment of Jesus is the assignment of the church today. For whatever Jesus was about is what the church is to be about. Whatever Jesus did according to the written record through the Gospels, the church likewise is to be about. And one of the challenges that we find ourselves facing is this. We are now becoming a rather self-serving pulpiteer. It looks as if we are more concerned about what the church can do for us rather than what we can do for the church and the community. And so we could be missing the mark in terms of the signs of the times. Now, we're talking about the signs of the times, contemporary issues, and I've just given you a biblical mandate from Luke 4:18, the assignment of Jesus himself. Let me give you something about the birth of the black church, lest we have forgotten. The black church was compelled into existence to counter the claims of a Christian religion where a person could worship one God, Father of all mankind, on a Sunday and return to fields as slaves and inferior people on Monday. The spirit of the black slave had him to know that there was something wrong with worshiping God on Sunday and being a slave on the plantation for a white master on Monday. How could a human being be saved in Christ and then shackled and bound by a dehumanizing and derogatory institution of slavery? though unlearned and illiterate they were, they knew that something was wrong. How could a God of love uphold and honor a system that denies human dignity and pride? He cannot. How could a God of mercy sanction the enslavement of a people when he told Moses to go and tell the Pharaoh to let my people go? He cannot. Their unwavering, firm belief in a God whose love was irrespective of race or color gave birth to the invisible virtues of the black church. Every church founded in the name of Jesus Christ and infused with the Holy Spirit celebrates and honors Jesus Christ as universal Savior. But the agenda of the black church has historically and traditionally differed from the agenda of the white church.
Yes, sir.
When worship was over, as they sat in the balcony of the white church, black slaves would leave the church dressed in their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. And since Sunday was their day off, they were still away behind the barns and start singing and praying, preaching, shouting, and praising God all to themselves. I got a robe. You've got a robe. All of God's children got a robe. When I get to heaven, I'm going to pull off my robe and going to shout all over God's heaven. And then they would vent their frustration in song. Everybody talking about heaven? Ain't going there, heaven. I'm going to shout all over God's heaven. It was the black church which gave our people hope during the days of chattel slavery. Persons who criticize, ridicule, downgrade the black church are ignorant and uninformed about the noble history of the black church. We must understand that we would not have the privileges as African Americans we enjoy now were it not for the black church.
Come on with it.
The offices we hold and the plush offices we go to, the positions, we would not, were it not for the black church. Oh. We would not have what we have, so how dare we downgrade, degrade, criticize, condemn the black church when the black church brought us to where we are by faith in God. During the civil rights movement, before the black folk had any kind of formal organization to protest against the evils of slavery, the black church kept the flame of freedom burning in the hearts of our forefathers. During the civil rights movements of the 50s and 60s, it was once again the black church that took the initiative and led the charge against an unjust, racist, segregated society. Were it not for the black pastor standing at the black pulpit in the black church, the civil rights movement would never have gained the momentum in championing the cause for justice, equality, and opportunity for all. It was the black church.
Talk about it.
So we thank God for the black church in leading black folk out of slavery and away from an unfair and even demoralizing segregated society. In recent years, something has happened to the black church agenda on social justice and economic empowerment. Dr. W.B. Du Bois stated that the only social institution among Negroes which started in the African forest and survived slavery was the church. It was the black church that enabled and empowered black folk against the sometimes seemingly insurmountable odds our forebears faced. It now appears that the black church is becoming silent on its approach and support of economic empowerment in the black community. There is a new kind of slavery, which is debilitating, demoralizing, dangerous, damaging, and destructive. It is called economic enslavement. Turn to somebody and say to them, economic enslavement. Shortly after slaves were emancipated in 1863, they came together, pooled their financial resources, and worked together collectively to build schools and colleges for the education of the free slaves. During segregation in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, you young folk are not aware of such. You may have been told by parents and others, but let me remind you, black folk came together, used their financial resources, they worked together, and they owned movie theaters, restaurants, motels, dry cleaners, service stations, grocery stores, pharmacies, and other businesses. These businesses were not just surviving. These businesses were thriving. There was a collective entrepreneur spirit that provided job opportunities and employment for blacks in their own communities. We employed blacks because we started our own businesses. Today, some 50 and 60 years later, we have less ownership of black businesses collectively as a people than we did then.
Do your homework.
How can we employ our own when we do not own our own? How is it that other ethnic groups can move into our communities and within a few years start their own businesses and employ their own kind? I submit to you, we're speaking of contemporary issues of which the definition of preaching so says, the hour is nigh that we as a people reclaim the power of collective strength that characterized our predecessors who pioneered the way for the comforts and conveniences we enjoy today.
Yes, sir.
Generations to come, your children and our grandchildren, need our collective strength of economic empowerment to give them hope and a future. Listen, black America has approximately $1 trillion annually in disposable income, but as a group has remained impoverished due to failing to create our own internal economy. We do not allow capital to be retained in the black community. We are neither producers nor savers. Blacks are known to be consumers. We spend 96% of our annual disposable income with businesses located in white communities. It is difficult, if not impossible, for black communities to maintain a reasonable quality of life and be economically competitive when less than 5% of our annual disposable income remains within the black communities. Blacks constitute over 13% of the national population, but own fewer than 2% of all businesses. We must understand that if we don't own anything, we don't have anything. If we don't own anything, we have little or nothing to pass on to our children and our children's children. The Bible speaks of it. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. So I ask the question, what inheritance are our children going to receive from us? If we are increasing debt and spending everything that comes to us, what will be left to pass on to our children and our children's children? We spend too much and save too little. Now, the best way to make this point clear is for you to count. Do this just now, if you don't mind. Count in dollars and cents the monetary value of what you are wearing right now. Just count what you've got on right now. How much that suit costs, the tie, the shoes, count it up right now. Most of us have more money on our backs than we have in the bank.
Lord, help us tonight.
That's a sad indictment which has to be reversed. Steve Harvey said, I tell my children all the time, there are two people born in the hospital every day. Some who will get a job and someone next to him who's going to give him the job. You decide which one of those persons you want to be. Let me impress upon you, if you don't mind, the urgency of attention that needs to be given to black economic empowerment. I've tried to press the claim. Let me help you understand the urgency and why we chose preaching that defines the signs of the times. By the year of 2041, whites will no longer be a majority. We're living in a society where the majority rule places the white community in jeopardy of losing their authority, control, and influence. Surrendering a power that they have had for over 300 years will not come without a fight. A very hostile environment is in the making. The election of President Barack Obama as the leader of the most powerful nation in the world created an uncertainty and fear of the future unlike they have ever known. When President Obama was reelected in November 2012, there came to be a shift in the economic and social order of this land that threatened to destroy the America they once knew. And that's why your 45th president campaigned on the slogan, Make America. Oh, you better understand the signs of the times right here. You understand here? Because see, the problem we got to understand really is not the 45th president. The problem really is the 81% of our evangelical white Christian brothers and sisters who said, should he run again in 2020, they go vote for him again. Why? Because there's a shift.
Yes, sir.
We preachers got to understand this economic shift that President Barack Obama tried to bring forth, and they're trying to reverse it. I can speak in the manner which I speak.
Go on and talk.
Because some of my best friends are white folk. I'm not talking about nothing somebody reported to me. I'm talking about some conversations I've had. I raised a question with one of my friends. I said, now if white folk are on the decrease, and Hispanics are on the increase. Are y'all hearing me now?
I'm with you.
Black folk will be sandwiched somewhere in between. Watch this now. But if they're about to give up in the next 20 to 30 years, and if you've ever been on the board, you know they're always planning far in advance. If you've ever been on the board, far in advance. So now if their clout and influence and power will soon be diminished because they're going to become a minority. Are y'all hearing me here now? Does that not mean that there might be some anger and some hostility? The answer wasn't yes. The answer was sure. And who's going to be the object of the hostility?
Us.
Somebody better try to hear what I'm trying to say here. It sounded a frightening alarm to all who would want things to remain the same. Seeing their country slipping away. Pat Buchanan, in his book entitled Suicide of a Superpower, states that whites are turning to talk show hosts and television commentators like Rush Limbaugh and Ann Coulter, who incite rage and violence in weak-minded persons who will listen to some of their racist views. The 2010 census confirmed the end of white America would come in 30 years. Between 2000 and 2010, the number of white children fell by 4.3 million or 10%, a rate of 430,000 a year. By 2020, whites over age 65 will outnumber those who are 17 years and under. In the white community, deaths are exceeding births. While whites are decreasing in numbers, Hispanics are increasing at a huge rate. And Hispanics are now the minority, not black folk. In 2000, 15% of kids entering kindergarten were Hispanics. In 2010, it had risen to 25%. And so, as I said earlier, with whites decreasing and Hispanics increasing, blacks will be sandwiched somewhere in between, caught in the middle with no businesses, no money, little ownership, no influence. How will blacks survive in a capitalistic society when the color is green? You know, I guess I should have held this just for preachers, and because I got some. Capitalism is an economic system based on private ownership of the means of production, in which personal profit can be acquired through investment of capital and employment of labor. Those in power are keenly aware of the sad economic plight of the black community. And because of such, you will note that two primary buildings are under construction. Let me say that again. Those who know about the sad economic plight of black folk are building two buildings. They are building apartments and jails. Somebody better hear me here. Come on here, somebody. Our credit records won't qualify us to purchase homes in the future, and we will spend $800 or more monthly for apartmental rent. Anything less may place us in high crime neighborhoods with jail cells awaiting those who are trying simply to survive. Following the midterm elections in November 2020, when an ultra-conservative movement promoted by the Tea Party brought about a political takeover unlike our nation has known in 50 years, I came to Brooklyn's pulpit. Some of them may remember me, and filed that following Sunday, and I said to Brooklyn folk, if anybody asks you Pastor Jackson's response to the election, tell them two words. I said, get smart.
Get smart.
Yeah. Black folk are better. Get smart. I'm talking about the signs of the times. Black folk better get smart. My sincere prayer is that we will rethink our position on economic empowerment. Hosea 4:6 says, my people, I got to hurry on or destroy it because of a lack of knowledge. But it also says something that we don't quote, because it also says this. It says, not only are we destroyed because of a lack of knowledge, some are destroyed because they reject knowledge.
Yeah, yeah.
If your charge cards are always stretched to the limit and you're always robbing Peter to pay Paul, it won't be because of a lack of knowledge. It'll be because you have rejected knowledge. If you're always running from creditors, it won't be because of a lack of knowledge. After this presentation, it'll be because you rejected knowledge. So how do we reclaim? I got to try to give us some hope. How do we reclaim our zeal for economic empowerment? As we reclaim our power for economic empowerment, I would briefly encourage us in three respects. First, we must look out for one another. Boy, that's a hard thing to do. We must look out one another. We are all in this boat together. We would not want you to become complacent or satisfied simply because you're doing all right and your children are all right and your close family members getting along well. Our African ancestors believed that I am because we are. I am because we are. This was driven home mighty to me about 8 years ago when I was invited to deliver the prayer for the congressional delegation, the Senate and the congressmen in Washington. And on the morning prior to it, we had breakfast in the Senate chambers, and we were having breakfast, and a number of us were sitting around the table, and Senator Lindsey Graham came in late. And so we had Congressman Clyburn and Congressman Joe Wilson and the South Carolina delegation, and Senator Lindsey Graham came in late, and he came in and said, "I'm sorry I'm running late." And then he greeted everybody, and then he looked to Joe Wilson, Congressman Joe Wilson. You lie, Congressman, you know, but he's a friend. He looked to Joe Wilson. Now, Joe Wilson's son, Alan Wilson, my birthday buddy, he's a friend, is the Attorney General. You do know that, don't you? Congressman Joe Wilson's son is Attorney General Alan Wilson. Well, Alan had just been elected Attorney General within that year. Had not even spent 1 year as Attorney General. Senator Lindsey Graham sat at the table, greeted everyone, then turned to Joe Wilson and said to him, "What does Alan want next?" Oh, somebody better hear what I'm trying to say here now. What does he want next? How often do we speak to our friends and support their children? What does your children want? How can we help your child go to where your child is going? How can we help your son achieve his dreams? How can we help your daughter realize her ambitions? But here he was, just elected Attorney General within the year, and they're talking about next. I am because we are. Some of us are doing well, but the majority of us are not. The Lord would have us to reach out a helping hand. Spend more of your money with businesses owned by blacks. We want to begin recycling our money for financial unity. If Asians and Hispanics can do it, why can't we? Why can't we establish a spirit of community? Why can't we spend more with each other? Money circulates in the white community unlimited times. Money circulates in the Jewish community over 12 times. Money circulates in the Asian community over 9 times. Money circulates in the Hispanic community over 6 times. And money circulates in the black community less than 1 time. We at Brooklyn have 193 employees. 193 employees. Some of our better employees are those who've been previously incarcerated. 193 employees. We had a banqueting conference center, and it serves buffet during the weekdays. 12 years, we've never made a profit. We've never made a profit. We've not even broken even. It's a service that we're trying to provide, and we got to get to that point. But guess what, y'all? If it were not for my white friends, we'd have to close our doors. Oh, let me say it again. Let me say it again. If it were not for my white friends, if it were not for the white community, we'd have to close our doors. In the very next block, the very next block is another buffet restaurant, was another buffet restaurant. And guess what? If it were not for black folk, they'd have to close their doors. Wait, I think you missed something right here now. We are black-owned and operated, and if it were not for white folk, we'd have to close our doors. They are white-owned and white-operated, and if it were not for black folk, they would have had to close their doors.
You better preach it all.
I'm not talking about what I'm talking about, Lord. I know, and you've seen it. My son-in-law has a tax office right across the street, and it talks about the line that wrap around the building, just black folk. We got to learn how to look out for one another. Let's spend our money with those who give back to our community. And let me tell you, whatever you do in business or whoever you're doing business with in your church, when you got something going on, go to them and say, "Hey, we're supporting you. I need you to support this right here."
Yes, sir.
Don't you give everything you got to them and not expect them to give something back to you. I better stop. We've got to deliver. And then next, we've got to deliver a good product. We got to deliver a good product. We must deliver a good product with excellent service. One of the reasons we don't use black businesses is because you can't always depend on black businesses. Too often we try to get over on one another. We overcharge and underserve. We say we're going to be at your home at 9 a.m., but don't get there at 12 noon, and then we leave for lunch at 1 p.m.
You better preach it all.
We do a sorry job, but look for full pay. We don't stand behind our product. Every time we look around, we've got an excuse for why we didn't do a good job. We must not take advantage of one another. Do your job well. Even if you have to stay late or arrive early, don't leave a job until your customer is pleased and satisfied. Never leave a job undone. Be honest. Don't try to take advantage of anybody. Be your best. Be fair. Do your best. Not some of the time, but all of the time. Deliver what the customer expects of you. We're going to own and operate a business. We want to do our job so well that no one could do it better. Put your business up against any lack business and feel confident that you can deliver a product as good or better than anybody else. And don't expect people to call on you or come to you just because you're black. You don't have to be a black entrepreneur. Be an entrepreneur who happens to be black.
Say it.
Deliver your product in a professional, efficient, responsible, and courteous manner. Deliver. And then third and finally, we must stop hating.
Stop hating. Stop
just
hating.
Do that. Start there.
Stop hating. Stop hating.
Preachers!
Stop hating.
We must stop hating on one another. Stop hating.
Listen, listen, listen.
And I'm closing. In 1712, Willie Lynch, a slave owner in the West Indies, was invited by the other slave owners in Virginia to teach them the techniques for managing the slave population. He stated that he had a foolproof method for controlling the black slaves. And Willie Lynch guaranteed that if carried out correctly, it would effectively control the slave for at least 300 years. His strategy was to pit their differences by utilizing fear, distrust, and envy for control purposes. He understood that distrust is stronger than trust, and envy is stronger than admiration or respect. So he pitted the dark skin against the light skin. The old male versus the young male. Those with kinky hair versus straight hair. Those in the big house and those in the fields. Make sure blacks distrust blacks, but trust, depend on, love, and respect the slave owner, the white man. We are now 307 years since his speech. Did it work?
Yes, sir. Unfortunately.
Is it still working?
Sad to say, sir.
In great degrees, it's sad to say that it is still working. We hate on each other too much. We don't want to see someone with anything we don't have. Aren't willing to work hard enough to get ourselves. Don't worry about what somebody else has. Be grateful for what you have. Don't get upset because of what somebody else can do. Be grateful for what you can do. My prayer is, upon having suggested this theme, that we will leave this conference this week saying, I'm too grateful to be hateful. No more hating. God has been too good to me. God has done too much for me. God has watched over me. God has lifted me. God has fought my battles. God has calmed my storms. God has loosed my strongholds. God has forgiven me of my sins. God has delivered me from my bondage. I'm too grateful to be hateful. God bless you and God keep you. Thank you.